Well, we return this morning to our series on the Bible's challenge to a dead world by looking at the reason why the world is a dead world, namely our addiction to sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As our readings today indicated, our sin started with Adam. But notice, it's very important in our understanding that sin started with our Adam. You'll see the 6 points or so that I'm making on the way through the sermon this morning, with many of the Bible passages we'll be jumping around to look at, but you'll see the first heading, sin, our Adam. For Adam wasn't any man, and Adam wasn't every man. Adam was all of humanity. As Eve is the mother of all living. So sin started with our Adam, for we are part of him. He is our father. The way some people recount the events, there is this blatant injustice of one man sins and the rest of us are punished because of his sin. Others see it as, well, he sinned and set us a model that we imitate as the character of what we do. But the Bible sees us as being in Adam, rebelling against our Creator because we were there in the garden, rebelling in Adam. For we are Adam, all combined, united together. Humanity is Adam, Adam is us. The individualism of Western thinking fails to understand that we were there in the garden, that we were in Adam sinning. For we are part of humanity, bound up with each other in a common family, created together in the image of God, and condemned together as a consequence of our sinfulness. When my great-great-great and add a few more great-grandparents made their decisions to leave Europe and come to Australia, they made their decisions about my life. Though I had not yet have been born, nor were as a twinkle in my great-great-grandfather's eye. But they brought me with them. I am but the outcome of their decisions, speaking English with an Australian accent, being freckled with a fair skin in a sunny, inhospitable climate. I've inherited their culture, their wealth, their debts, their family eccentricities. I am them, just as you are yours. Our first parents chose to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was more than just simple disobedience to some kind of random commandment that God had given. That was trying to be like God in one of the two ways in which we were not like God. In trying to determine what was good and evil. We're not like God that. That was something that God did not want us to do or to be. That was not how he made us. And yet, we decided that we would be determining what is good and what is evil, writing the rules, making the laws of life. So, in our parents' sin, we became outlaws. Not so much law breakers as law makers. It's the great sin of autonomy. Autonomy is a lovely word, not used all that often these days. It comes from two words that really explain it perfectly. Auto, meaning self. Nomos, the Greek word, means law. It is self-law. That is the nature of what eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is. Instead of living under God's law, I'm going to live under my law. I'm making up the laws. Adam was more a law maker than a law breaker. Self-determination, so loved and honoured amongst all counselling units of the universe today, self-determination, the great goal and moral good of post-modernity and post-modern morality, is of its very nature and essence what the Bible calls sin. That which we uphold as the good in our Western culture is that which the Bible calls sin. Self-determination, autonomy, me running my life my way without any reference to God and his way and the nature of his creation of me. So as Paul wrote in our second reading tonight, this morning in Romans 5, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. When he sinned, we sinned. We were made into sinners in the sin of Adam. And Adam's sin was also, second point on our outline, our death. For the second way in which we were not like God is that we don't have life within ourselves. He breathed into us the breath of life and warned us that the day we eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would be the day upon which we would die. So when we rebelled against him, he drove us out of the garden and barred us from the way to the tree of life. At the end of Genesis 3 we read, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, he drove out the man to guard the way to the tree of life. As the New Testament puts it in Romans 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For that one man was us. When he sinned, he died. When he sinned, we sinned. When we sinned, we died as well. Or again in 1 Corinthians it says, for as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That is, death is the abnormal way that we now all live. Because it's universal, we think it's normal. Statistically, quantitatively, it is normal. But it's abnormal, the way we live. Death is profoundly abnormal. We spend our life avoiding it and fighting against it. And when anybody finally gives in to us, like sadly in this last week Robin Williams has, we think they're mad. We analyse to see what kind of insanity could have led to such an outcome. And when it finally ends the life of one of our own loved ones, we scream in grief. For death is so qualitatively abnormal. But yet it's the way we all live. So turn with me in the Bibles in the pews there to page 1164. 1164. There's a lot of Bible references in this sermon today. Most of them are going up on the screen. But if you open this one, I'll leave you on this page because there's several references that we come to on this page. 1164, Ephesians, and I'm looking at Ephesians chapter 2, left-hand column towards the top. Ephesians 2, and you were dead, and you were dead. See? We're dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Verse 1, you're dead. Verse 3, in which you lived. We live the life of death. The illustration I've tried to use over the last few weeks, which nobody has helped me by correcting it, always helped when people come and correct my illustrations. It's perfectly all right. They get better when they're improved by discussion over morning tea afterwards. But the one that I'm still holding with is we are like cut flowers. Cut flowers look alive. In fact, their blooms open up. They bloom into greater life, it would seem, but they're actually dead. Some of the molecules within them are still living, otherwise they wouldn't do as they do, but they're dead. They've been cut off from life. Well, our life is like that. Sure, we go around. Sure, we walk around. Sure, we are living, but we are not really living. We're just waiting to finish. That's all we're doing, really. For we are already dead in our sins and trespasses. For in this world, point three, sin has become our nature. You see it in verse 3 there. We have become, he says, by children, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That is, the Jew as well as the Gentile has become the child of wrath, because it is by nature, like the rest of mankind. We were by nature children of wrath, for by nature we are sinners and we are sinful. You never have to teach your children to sin. It's natural to them. You have to teach them morality. You have to teach them to tell the truth and not lies. You have to teach them to be unselfish. But you never have to teach them immorality. You never have to teach them lies. You never have to teach them selfishness. They can and they do manage that without any instructions from you. In fact, they can and they do that against every instruction you give them. They still do it. There are carrots before them, there are whips behind them, but they still tell lies. They're still selfish. They still grow up just like you and I, immoral, because it is of our nature. Jesus taught we needed more than religion. We needed more than rules and regulations about external behaviour. Sin was so much our nature, Jesus taught it, we need to be reborn. Unless a person is born again, they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Listen to his estimate of what is on the heart of man in Mark chapter 7. For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a person. I don't need any mud thrown at me to be dirty. The dirt is within me and finds its way out. The culture of our world will always teach and accept lies faster than truth, immorality faster than morality, and selfishness faster than unselfishness. And that great lie it will always teach us, that we are really fundamentally good, with a few minor blemishes and a couple of psychopaths. You know, there are some really bad people, but they're not really bad. They're psychiatrically disordered. They're psychopaths. Hitler wasn't bad. He was mad. That's rubbish. Hitler was bad. Evil through and through. Whether he became psychiatric or not at the end, or whether he was a psychopath at the end, or it's an irrelevance. The man was evil. But so many great powerful people are evil because power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Because we are evil to start with. The basic reason I don't exercise greater evil is my lack of power. Give me more power, I'll show you how to do evil properly. The very nature of the humanity is not that we are good with some minor blemishes. It's not that there are just some evil people. sorry, Rob, I wasn't pointing to you particularly, but there are some evil people. 360-degree preaching is a little difficult at this point. There are some evil people over there, but the rest of us are really good people because all people are really good. No. Sin is our practice, point four on the outline, because we are by nature sinful. Just look across the page in Ephesians, over to chapter 4, page 1165, and towards the end of it, the last paragraph of the chapter 4 of that page, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. There is the biblical assessment of the practices of humanity. Oh, our Australian culture, heavily influenced by Christian history, maintains a certain decorum of politeness, of goodness, of well-mannered, kind, unselfishness, of helpfulness even. But is this our inner being? Is this our true nature to be like that? I don't think so. There's an interesting passage in Professor Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, where he quotes a fellow atheist, a psychologist, Professor Steven Pinker of Harvard University, who wrote a book called The Blank Slate. Slightly long quote, but let me give it to you. It's easy to follow. Pinker said, as a young teenager in proudly peaceable Canada during the romantic 1960s, I was a true believer in Bakunin's anarchism. Bakunin to his teaching that just let everybody do whatever they like and the world would be a good moral place. It's governments that cause us problems, rules, regulations that cause us problems. Just let people be themselves. I was a believer in it, he said. I laughed at my parents' argument that if the government ever laid down its arms, all hell would break loose. Our competing predictions were put to the test at 8 a.m. on October the 17th, 1969, when the Montreal police went on strike. By 11:20 a.m., the first bank was robbed. By noon, most downtown stores had closed because of looting. Within a few hours, taxi drivers burnt down the garage of a limousine service that was competed with them for airport customers. A rooftop sniper killed the provincial police officer. Rioters broke out into several hotels and restaurants, and a doctor slew a burglar in his suburban home. That was by 11:20. By the end of the day, 6 banks had been robbed, 100 shops had been looted, 12 fires had been set, 40 carloads of storefront glass had been broken, and $3 million in property damages had been inflicted before the city authorities had to call in the army and, of course, the Mounties to restore order. He concludes, "The decisive empirical test left my politics in tatters." Well, of course, they're Canadians. You can't trust Canadians, can you? It's not us. We are not like that. You know, Roselands was the first shopping mall in Sydney. Shopping malls don't have windows. That's the character of shopping malls. They don't want you to see the outside world. And so it's all electrically lit. In the early months of Roselands, they had a blackout. Well, a blackout in a shopping mall is very black. All over the shopping mall, property went missing. As people stumbled around and just accidentally fumbling around, kind of let some of the goods on display fall into their bags and left without noticing and never returned it. Either that or there was one very clever thief who was travelling very fast, because all over Roselands, there was a consistent, continual robbery took place. You know, and I know, given the opportunity, theft in the human heart takes it. Once pornography moved from buying a magazine in a shop, which required you to kind of front up and admit publicly that you actually were interested in it, to the privately accessing it in our computers in our own home when no one watched, then pornography usage rose exponentially, and counselling departments found an ever-growing tide of men with a problem. Society, law enforcement, conventions, being caught, being found out, these are powerful incentives for good behaviour, but they don't change the human heart. They don't change the heart of man, they don't change the nature of man, they ultimately can't change the practice of man. Remove the constraints of social authority, and as William Golding argued in that famous novel Lord of the Flies, the true evil within us will out, even amongst a group of little English schoolboys marooned on an island. For sin is our master, point five on the outline. See, the Bible doesn't use the word addiction or addicted. Its words were slavery and master. For Jesus, the great slavery was sin itself. He says in chapter 8 of John's Gospel, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Our master is not external to us. It's within us. We, like addicts, are battling ourselves. And like an addict, we're often and usually in denial. As John wrote, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But that's a classic of what addicts do. They say, I don't have a problem. No, no, not me. Oh, I do it occasionally, and I have a flutter or whatever it might be, or have a little drink, or I take some marijuana, or whatever the addiction of a substance may be. But I'm not an addict. I can stop any time I want to. I just choose not to. It is classic. And this is the teaching of Romans 6:16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're a slave of the one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? It's why our behaviour is so hard to change. And the consequence of our behaviour cannot be undone. Well, at least not by us anyway. See, the first three steps of Alcoholics Anonymous are addressing the same issue of dealing with our denial of our problem. Step one, we admit we are powerless over alcohol, that our lives have become unmanageable. The very first, until the alcoholic admits they're an alcoholic, there is no hope for them. Until a sinner admits he's a sinner, there is no hope for him. It's just the same. Step two, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Interesting they use sanity there, isn't it? Because to deny that you're a sinner is insane. It's madness, that denial. How are we ever going to get our life back into manageability unless it's on the basis of truth, which would then lead us to being on the basis of sanity? But we need a power greater than ourselves to do it. And so third step, I'm not going to give you all 12, this is the last one. We made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God. You see, we are powerless, number one. Two, there is a power greater than us. Three, we have to turn our lives over to that power that is greater than us, over to God. Because what AA does not teach you is who God is. They will not use the name Jesus. They will not use the name Yahweh. They will not. And they will not explain how God cares for us, how God steps in and changes us. They do not explain the extraordinary length that God went to free us from our slavery to sin. For look at the last heading on our sermon here. Sin, our Jesus. It almost looks blasphemous, doesn't it? We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were sinners by nature and by practice. We were slaves to sin, our master. We are unable to save ourselves. But notice how God's loving care for us took action. Romans chapter 5, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then later in the same chapter, as we read earlier this morning, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. How did this all happen? There's a great verse at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that explains what happened. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's just leave this verse up for a moment or two and take it slowly as we look at it. For our sake, God did it for our sake, for our benefit. For he shows his love for us in that while we're sinners, Christ died for us. For our sake, he made him to be sin. God took the sin of the world and so laid it upon him that he became sin. That he became the very embodiment of sin itself. Jesus, our sin. He was my substitute. He took my place. He took my sin. My sin was laid upon him. Your sin was laid upon him. Our sin was laid upon him so that he became sin itself. The perfect, pure, spotless Lamb of God became the very sin of the world. He made him sin. Next phrase in it, who knew no sin. For Jesus didn't sin. Sin was not his master. He was not by nature sinful. He wasn't by practice sinful. Yet, he who knew no sin and therefore wasn't under God's wrath or edict of death, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for our sake. My sin, your sin, our sin laid upon him, which meant he suffered my death for me and your death for you and our death for us. As our representative standing for all of humanity, as our substitute standing in the place of me. Thus freeing us from our slavery to sin and bringing us into the righteousness of God so that in him we might become not what we're not, the righteousness of God. Thus freeing ourselves, freeing us from our slavery, that we might be declared to be righteous in God's sight. No longer counting our trespasses against us. No longer living as God's enemy under his wrath. No longer condemned for our sins, but reconciled to God as his children. And given the life that the Lord Jesus has won for us in his resurrection. Romans chapter 6 ends with a verse that is a great memory verse. The wages of sin is death. That's what sin pays as a wage, death. But the free gift of God is life, eternal life. The free gift of God is eternal life. How? There's only one way, there's only one name, there is only one man in Christ Jesus our Lord. For it is by his death in my place that my wage has been paid for, my sin has been paid for, my death has died, and I have been made alive in Christ Jesus. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But in Christ Jesus, there is a new start, a new beginning, a new you, because of his death and resurrection for us, the outpouring of his Spirit to give us new birth. How can I receive this gift? What can I do? In one sense, you can't do anything to receive a gift. You've just got to be there ready to accept it, haven't you? But how do I accept a gift that is kind of intangible? I mean, I can give you my watch, you simply put my hand out. But how do I receive this gift of eternal life? Well, look on the back of the outline, would you please, all of you, and there you'll see how. Not in an empty box, but down at the bottom, by prayer. That's how. This is the kind of prayer by which you receive and accept that gift of eternal life. Because you acknowledge in the first paragraph of the prayer your sinfulness. I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you. And then you thank God for what he has done for us, sending your son to die for me, raising him to new life, to give new life. And then you ask for that great gift. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as King. It's very easy to receive and accept a gift. You need only ask for it. Let's pray. And I will pray through this prayer, and I'll pray it slowly enough to give you opportunity to ask of God this gift of eternal life. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.